am always aware of the little nuances in the scripture passages, because there is no such thing as an unimportant nuance in the scripture passages. And so, of course, Jesus has now gone out into the wilderness to be tempted, and he is tempted for 40 days. 40 is the number traditionally within Hebrew scripture that is associated with suffering. If something's going to be miserable or awful, it happens in 40s. We have 40 years wandering around in the wilderness for the Israelites. We have 40 days and nights of rain for Noah in his ark. We have Jesus out in the desert for 40 days fasting. I remember when I turned 40 thinking, what does this mean for my birthday? 40 was a fine year, to be perfectly frank. I didn't have a problem with it. But it is almost as though the gospel writer said, if you're going to put up with something awful, something terrible, you really shouldn't have to do more than 40 of it. And so here Jesus is out in the wilderness, and he is praying, and he is fasting, and he is engaged in a spiritual warfare. Now, it's worth noting that Satan doesn't come to him on the first day. Satan doesn't come to him on the first Monday of when he's out in the wilderness and say, hey, I've got these temptations for you. What do you think? Because, of course, we all expect Jesus to be fresh and strong and ready. He doesn't come to him at 20 days and say, so, okay, you've had a little while to think about this. How about I offer you some alternatives? No. Satan waits until Jesus is at his human physical limitation. He has gone as far as his body is going to allow him to go. He is famished. He has reached his physical limit. Now, I don't know if your family has rules. Every family has rules, and some of them are spoken rules. Like, when our kids were small, we had these things we called ABCs. And the ABCs were a series of chores and tasks that they had to do when they came home from school. A was all unpacked. That meant you get your papers out of your book bag that have to be signed, your homework to be done. You take your lunch bag and you take all the stuff out of your lunch bag. That way the banana peel doesn't remain until the next morning. And our kids knew that that was the rule. You had to do those things. But every family also has unspoken rules. One of the unspoken rules is if dad is too hungry or too tired, he is going to be grouchy. Dad is much more like a bear than a human if you give him too little food. And so the unspoken rule is, of course, just understand that if dad skipped a couple of meals, he might be a grouchy guy. It's true. I am the first one, and I always apologize for it, because I don't want to be a grouchy bear, but I'm a grouchy bear if I skip too many meals, don't get enough sleep. So imagine 40 days worth of grouchiness. You have accumulated some significant deficits as a human in your patience, in your wisdom. I don't know about y'all, but if I go too long for too much misery, it starts messing with my ability to really even properly focus. So after 40 days and 40 nights, and Jesus has been alone in the wilderness, suffering, not eating, famished, starved, this is when Satan comes to him and says, okay, I've got your attention. You are now at your lowest point. You are as vulnerable as you're going to get. Let's try some things. And if you read through the temptations, there is an ever-increasing degree of difficulty. Because Satan begins with Jesus and he says, you're hungry. You have physical needs. How about you take some rocks and turn them into bread? If you're the Son of God, of course, Satan knows he is. He's just needling him a little bit, you know? I think the kids these days would call that rage baiting, where you are trying to get somebody to rise to your bait. And so Satan says, so if you're the Son of God, nah, tell these stones to become bread and eat something. Now let's just be clear. Jesus is not opposed to miracles that create bread. If you read through the entirety of the New Testament, he does some fairly impressive miracles where he makes bread just come out of nowhere. He's not opposed to making food for the hungry. But Jesus says no. He refuses the devil's offer. Why? The devil continues to ratchet up. And he says, well, okay, you're concerned about your ministry. I get that. You want to make sure that you do the good work that your father sent you to do. What is it you're supposed to do? You're supposed to fix Israel, right? You're supposed to make the religious figures understand this new way of doing things. So what if you throw yourself off the temple? Won't the angels swoop in, grab you up, keep you safe? Isn't that, now please remember, Satan is just as good at quoting scripture as any of us ever will be. Satan says, isn't that what the scriptures say will happen? That the angels will swoop in to keep you from even stubbing your toe? And just think how that would show those temple people. They couldn't possibly deny your divinity if you did that. If you threw yourself off the temple peak right in front of everybody, that would show them all. And they would have to bow down and accept you as the Messiah. Isn't that what you're here for? Oh, the devil makes good arguments. They sometimes sound very reasonable, very rational, maybe even very virtuous. Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. That's not my Father's plan. He quotes scripture right back at him. Satan goes, okay, let's take this up a level. You don't want to eat because you don't want to throw the ministry off. You don't want to throw yourself off the temple and make yourself instantly successful with the Pharisees and the Sadducees because you're worried about your ministry. Okay. How about this? All the governments of the world, the totality of the kings, queens, emperors, empresses, and every level in between, I will give them to you. You can be in charge of everything. I don't mind. I have it all. I can give it away if I want to give it away. Which, you know, I don't know if Satan here is lying or if that is just a terrible commentary on the nature of politics. That Satan says, it all belongs to me. I can give it to you. But he does. He says, I can do this. Because he's ratcheted up. Now, he's not just meeting Jesus' physical needs. He's not just meeting Jesus' ministry goals for Jerusalem. Now he's like, you know what? This world that I've worked so long to take over, I'll just give it to you. Just worship me. And Jesus replies again, with scripture, with faith, with conviction, you worship the Lord only. And no, I won't. Satan leaves Jesus at this point. He doesn't give up, by the way. It's not like Satan says, you got me. Okay. Good on you. I give up. No. Satan says, okay, you won this round. I'll be back. Like any good movie villain would. I'll be back. And he is back repeatedly. But why does Jesus cling so strongly to God's desire for him to resist these temptations? Not a big fan of corporate speak. Seems like it is almost intentionally designed to obfuscate the real meaning, to make it so that anyone hearing what you're saying thinks, boy, that sounds like that makes sense, but I'm also not quite sure what it all means. But sometimes they come up with something that can be used for great evil that I'm kind of okay with. There's this phrase called remember your why. I don't know if you've come across this one. Remember your why. It's the corporation's way of saying, if you're facing struggles and trials and your job is hard, you don't have the resources you need, and your management's terrible, and your situation's miserable, just remember why you're doing what you're doing. There's a greater good to your job. I find that the phrase, remember your why, is oftentimes applied to people who are in positions in which they are in the helping field or teaching field. But it's important to remember your why. They're not wrong. Jesus, as he is facing Satan, every time Satan offers him a temptation, Jesus pauses for a moment to remember why he is doing what he is doing. Satan comes to him in this moment of weakness, this moment when Jesus is being tried. And he is, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry. He's just been baptized by John the Baptist. He's just had his nature as the Son of God announced by the Holy Spirit in his baptism, and he immediately goes out to be in the wilderness fasting, and Satan comes to tempt him. The reason for this is very simple. Because when you begin a thing, when you start something, having the right intention is so incredibly important. Because you're later going to have to remember your why. Why am I doing this thing? Why am I making this sacrifice? Why am I going about this process? And if your aim is just that far off when you start a thing, it's sort of like firing a gun. You can be this far off at the target, but you can't be this far off at your aim. If your scope is that far off when you fire a rifle, you're going to be feet or yards off of your target when you get where you're going. See, the beginnings matter. We are here in the season of Lent. We are remembering what it is that God has done for us. We are thinking deeply and passionately about how God is acting in our lives. And we are thinking deeply and passionately about how we are proceeding with our own Lenten disciplines, our study, our worship, our praise, our prayer. And it is important for us in this moment to know that we will be tempted. Maybe not after 40 days, because that would be the end of Lent, but maybe somewhere along the way, we will find ourselves struggling. It is important to note that this is true when it's not Lent. This is true for the whole of our lives. We will find times when we are being drawn off course by Satan. We must ask ourselves, in those moments, why are we following God? Why are we doing the things we do? Why are we praying? Why are we studying? Why are we fasting? Why have we given a thing up? Why have we taken a thing up? Why are we spending extra time in worship and study and prayer and praise? Because if we get off target in that, the result will be yards off target when we come to the end. We must always readjust ourselves back to focusing on our ultimate center. What is the center? See, Jesus begins his ministry focused on a target. And everything that Satan attempts to get Jesus to do would have taken him off target. See, Jesus begins his ministry with the cross at the end of his path. There is not a question in Jesus' mind whether the question will or will not wind up being, is there or is there not a cross at the end of my path? He always knows that there is a cross at the end of his path. When Satan says, why don't you just turn all the rocks into bread? That'll show everybody. You'll have a full stomach, and so will all of Rome. That would have taken him off target. When Satan says to him, why don't you just throw yourself off the temple? Show all those Pharisees and Sadducees, the angels swooping down from heaven to snatch you up before you stub your toe. That would have taken Jesus off of his target of the cross. And Satan says, just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the whole of this world's power and authority. And Jesus says, no, because that would have taken him from his target of going to the cross. Jesus began his ministry with the sole and singular intent of dying on the cross for our sins, in order that he might be raised up 3 days later to share in a resurrection with us. He was unwilling to deviate a fraction of an inch from that goal. In your life and in my life, we are never going to die on a cross for the entirety of a world's sin. First of all, it wouldn't work. We're not Jesus. But it does matter that we keep Christ's cross at the center of our purpose, that it's our why, it's our reason, it's our focus. It is the thing that we aim our life at, and that is at the message of the cross. Jesus' sacrifice for you and me and all of humanity outside, Jesus' message of renewal, forgiveness, a new life that comes from sharing in his death on the cross. Because our sin has been taken wholly and completely to that cross. We keep that cross firmly fixed in the center of our sight. We do not step outside of the line that leads to the cross, because it is our hope, it is our salvation, and it is our purpose. So I say to you all, as we are gathered here on this Sunday morning, as we begin the season of Lent, as we begin our Lenten disciplines, as we begin our process of thinking and reflecting on where it is that Jesus' ministry is going to go in Holy Week, on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then, of course, Blessed Easter Sunday. May each and every one of us, with the same degree of focus on that cross, lead not just our Lenten disciplines, but after the season is over and it's spring and it stops snowing and we are back to regular time, may we continue to stay focused just as clearly on that why as what Jesus was, by keeping the cross at the center of our being.